Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of John, John's Gospel, and chapter number 3. We continue with our ongoing studies in the four Gospels, weaving them together, entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all the Gospels. And this is message number 19 in our series. Our text is John 3, and I'm going to read verses 22 through 36. Beginning in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice again, verse number 29. But he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I've titled the message this morning, A Friend of the Groom. And I'm referring, of course, to this man, John the Baptist. He is the friend of the groom. We find in our text that Jesus expands his ministry into the region of Judea, while John the Baptist ministers further north. They're proclaiming the same message, and we know what the message is, for we're told in other places, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews are returning to fellowship with Jehovah God. They're repenting of their sins. They're submitting to the baptism of repentance to signify that they have been cleansed. Now, just one note of clarification. Verse 22 says that Jesus and his disciples baptized. However, John makes very clear down in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that it's not Jesus himself who does the baptizing. It's actually his disciples. They do the baptizing on his behalf. Why do you suppose that Jesus himself does not baptize? Have you ever thought about that? I personally think it's because he does not want to cause division. You remember Paul dealt with a problem like that in the first epistle to the Corinthians? The people were choosing their favorite preacher. They were saying, I am of Paul. And another group was saying, I am of Apollos. And the others were saying, I am of Christ. You know, trying to transcend it all. Some said, I am of Peter, and so on. And so Paul was thankful that he had baptized none of them, except for a few, so that they could not have a point of division between them. In other words, saying, I was baptized by the Apostle Paul. Incidentally, when I used to go to the mission field, I would not baptize for the same reason. I did not want to cause division. Otherwise, people could later brag, I was baptized by the American pastor. Or, I was baptized by the chairman of the mission board. That's horrible. That's a selfish attitude. I was asked on more than one occasion by the national missionaries on the mission field if I would baptize some of the new believers. And I said, very kindly and politely, I said, no, I don't believe that's a wise idea. And I explained to them what I just explained to you. And they said, oh, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you very much. I think the same thing is going on here with Jesus. I really think that he does not want to baptize, lest people later on say, I was baptized by Jesus, you know. You know, that's sort of a bragging rights thing. So when John 3:22 mentions Jesus baptizing, it's obviously referring to his team, his disciples, doing so on his behalf. But here's where the rub comes in. Look again at verses 25 and 26. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews. I think this is referring to the Jews who were following Jesus. So you've got Jesus' group, you've got John's group, and these Jews come and debate or dispute with John's disciples about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptized and everybody's coming to him, is the idea of the passage. They're concerned about this. Now, according to verse 25, their question, which is an argument really, is about purifying. Keep in mind that both John and Jesus had been preaching that the kingdom of the heavens is near, and that the qualification for being included in that realm of the kingdom is to be cleansed and purified from sin, signified by the baptism of repentance. And I believe that's what they're meaning here by purification. And the Jews knew from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16 that God had called Israel to wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Thus, these Jews want to know whose baptism has the greater purification power, John's or Christ's? Do you see what's going on here? John knows that's not the real issue. He knows in actuality that jealousy is the issue here. These Jews are agitating John's disciples, suggesting that Jesus has a leg up on John, so to speak. Jesus is more successful than John. Oh no! This concerns them. Look at the end of verse 26. He is baptizing and all are coming to him. They're all up in arms that Jesus is baptizing and so many are coming to him. This is a problem to these men. It's a real dilemma. And they respond pridefully. They condescend to Jesus by not mentioning his name, and they question his audacity to baptize. They presume that Jesus needs to be accountable in some respects to John the Baptist, as if John has some monopoly on the ordinance. They want men to be coming to their rabbi, not to the other rabbi, Jesus. Do you see the jealousy in their hearts? I think that's exactly what's going on here. The bottom line is Jesus is gaining more disciples than John. In fact, it seems that Jesus is gaining disciples at the expense of John. Jesus' congregation is growing, and John the Baptist's congregation is shrinking. So John's disciples are hopeful that their master will set the record straight and say something to discredit the ministry of Jesus. We don't want him to grow at our expense. By the way, this kind of jealousy spirit is really not so uncommon, is it? In fact, it's prevalent even today, even in Christian ministry. And it's certainly not unique to pastors or ministers. It's common to all of us, to the folks in the pews. Oh, how self-focused we can become. How envious. How covetous. It can be as simple as resenting that someone else is recognized, but you are not. Or that someone gets something new, and you couldn't get something new. Or it could be a spirit that's quick to be offended by what others say to you. Or it can be a begrudging attitude toward the gains and the successes of other people. We ought not be that way. How should we respond to things like that? The successes, the gains, the prosperity of other people. Well, how does John handle this delicate matter? Does John share their envious heart attitude? Does he find camaraderie in their comments? Does he start bickering with them? Yeah, you know, guys, you got a point there. Jesus is growing, we're shrinking. Woo-hoo, this is a problem. No, that's not John the Baptist's attitude at all. In fact, he makes five humble statements here in our text that every Christian ought to be able to say with great conviction. This morning, the points of the message will be the five humble statements made by John the Baptist here in John's Gospel, chapter 3. I got to tell you, these are very convicting. Number one, the first humble statement, God gives to everyone as He will. However God wills. That's how He gives to people. Verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know, anybody could say that, but only Spirit-filled believers can say it with conviction. When you fully understand the scope of this statement, it will cure you of all jealousy and enviousness and covetousness. John puts it so bluntly, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. James puts it this way in his epistle, chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. Paul said in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 4, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The King James says they're without repentance. Same idea, they're irrevocable. God won't change His mind about it. What does all this mean? Here's what it means. God gives to each one of us what we need to accomplish His will in life. Did you know that? Some are given greater talents and abilities and opportunities, and others are given less. It's okay if God decides it that way, and He does. But we all have spiritual gifting of some sort to enable us to do that which does not come natural to us. God does not revoke your gifts and callings. They're irrevocable. They're without repentance. That is, God does not change His mind about them. And we know from the parable of the talents that we will give an account when we stand before Jesus as to how we use our gifts and talents and abilities and opportunities while we live on this earth. We'll give an account of that when we stand before Jesus. So let's think for a moment. If everything we possess, our life, our health, our spouse, if you have one, our children, our financial situation, our gifts, our abilities, our opportunities, they're all gifts from God. If God gives to every person individually as He wills, then who are we to question the successes and the accomplishments of others? Who are we to wonder why others have more than we do? Who are we to query God about what He's given to us? We should be thankful for what He has given us. And we should be joyful for other people in their successes, knowing that God may have given them more or less than He's given to us. Whatever the case, we should just be happy for them. Now, I know we're all in agreement with this in philosophy, but do you apply it? Is it how you live your life? On Monday morning, not on Sunday. You know, Sunday we're good with this. But this gets tough on Monday. When you have your theology straight as to who endows you and who endows others, you will not get jealous or envious of others. Just choose not to. Because I know where everything comes from. It comes from God. He's given me what He wants me to have. He's given that guy down the street what He wants him to have. He's given that woman at work what He wants her to have. So I'm just going to rest and be happy with what God's given me and what He's given to others. I'm going to rejoice in other successes. You will rejoice for what you're able to accomplish and what they're able to accomplish. For it ultimately comes from God. I don't know, this is just a big problem in our culture. It's a big problem even for Christians, because we tend to think of ourselves as the key to success. As Americans, that's especially true. You know, we have that self-made man mentality and pull yourself up by your bootstraps philosophies of life. That's killed us. John the Baptist is not one ounce of jealousy toward Jesus, even after hearing that Jesus is so much more successful than he is. John's glad! Wonderful! Jesus is succeeding! Wonderful! Onward, Lord Jesus! And it's because John knows that he's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And Jesus is doing exactly what God wants him to do. I challenge you to refocus your thinking to truly realize these truths and that you receive nothing except it is given to you from heaven. Believe it with conviction. We find another statement made by John that every Christian ought to say with conviction. Number two, to be a friend of the groom brings great joy. Look at verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Do you wonder who the bride is here in this text, especially considering the fact that Jesus hasn't talked about the bride of Christ, hasn't been discussed yet in the scriptures? Well, we don't know for sure. It could be Israel, the wife of Jehovah. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. God said that to Israel, his nation. He said, your maker is your husband. In other words, Israel, you're my wife. There are plenty of other verses in the Old Testament that refer to Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And we know that Jesus is often referred to as Jehovah in the Old Testament. So this could be a reference to Jesus, the bridegroom, calling Israel the bride back to fellowship with God the Father. It could be. But it also could be an advance reference to Jesus calling out a bride and co-ruler, which we know to be the sons unto glory, Hebrews chapter 2, or the faithful subset of the church. I prefer to think that it's not either or, but it's both and. Whatever the case, and we don't have to argue the point, we can't be dogmatic one way or the other, but both and works nicely. Whatever the case, John the Baptist sees himself as a friend, pointing that bride to the groom. Are you a friend of the bridegroom? Literally, John is referring to himself as Jesus' best man. And that brings great joy to his heart. Because as the best man, the attention's not on him. The attention is on the groom. Jesus Christ, in this case. The best man, well, he's just merely an attendant. He's honored to be a friend of the groom. And he's most delighted to hear the groom's voice. It brings great joy to his heart. So John says, the purpose of my life has been fulfilled, knowing that I am the honored attendant of the groom. I love to hear him speak. I love to hear the words of truth that flow from his mouth. He's my joy. He's my everything. I live for him. This morning we sang the hymn, Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. I can hear John saying to his disciples, are you telling me, disciples, that people are listening to the message of Jesus? And I'm sure they're thinking, here it comes, he's going to blast away at this. Then, my disciples, I am elated, for I have longed for that more than anything in my life. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And Christian, your joy should be fulfilled to the extent that Christ is preached. In Philippians 1:18, the Apostle Paul said, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. What about you? Would the groom claim you as his friend? Are you content to be the best man, so to speak, or must you be the focus of attention? Do you rejoice to be a friend of the groom? Do you long to hear his voice? Are you regularly in his word so that you can hear his voice? Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. You know what's exciting? We have those very words recorded for us in the Bible. In fact, God breathed out the very words he wanted us to hear. And we all have a copy of those wonderful words of life before us this morning. But do you love to hear his words? Do you consume his words every day? Do you long to spend time communing with him by partaking of the word of God? A friend of the groom loves to hear the groom's voice. I just wonder, and I want you to think about this too, if Jesus were to stand here in our midst today, would he identify you as one of his true friends? Jesus walks through the back door, comes down the aisle, turns around, and he says, my friends, well, some of you. You and you and you and you and you and you and you. Come with me out the back door. You're my friends. Let's have a little meeting in the back. A little fellowship time together. Would you be one? Perhaps you think of yourself as a friend of the groom, but does Jesus think of you as the friend of the groom? Do you demonstrate your true love for him by devouring his word, not by merely going through a morning devotion ritual, but having genuine communion with the Savior? Oh, that we would all be known as friends of the groom. We find another statement made by John that every Christian ought to say with great conviction. Number 3, Jesus is Lord over all. Look at verse 35. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Then verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. It's easy to make this statement, but do you live as if it were so? Think of Jesus, who came from heaven to earth. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of all things. We are merely earthlings. We're human beings. We're of this earth. We're earthly. We're mundane. We can only speak within our limited sphere of knowledge, and we know so little. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He can speak of heavenly things. He's sovereign Lord of the universe. By nature of who he is above all. And in verse 35, we learn that the Father loves the Son and has given him authority over all things. Because of his finished work on Calvary, the Son has been exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, he is Master, he is ruler over all. Someday you will bow at the judgment seat of Christ and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. You will admit that he is Lord, even though maybe you didn't live your life as if he were Lord over your life. You're the master of your destiny, you think. You might not say it, but you sometimes might think it. It's declared by your lifestyle, by your choices. You know what Christ wants of you? He wants Colossians 1:18. That in all things he, Jesus, might have the preeminence. Do you know what preeminence is? In countries that have a king, they often refer to the king as his eminence. Or if it's a woman, her eminence, if it's a queen. To call a king your eminence is to recognize his superior position. We all agree that Christ has a superior position, and it will one day be made very clear to us all at the judgment seat of Christ. However, God's will is that you give him preeminence. That is, God wants you to recognize the superior position and authority of Christ right now, in advance of the judgment seat of Christ. Don't wait until the day of judgment. Make him preeminent, eminent in advance of the day when he will be glorified, by the way you live, by the choices you make. Exalt him by your life and testimony. By the way, look what John says in verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Think with me now. When you recognize that Jesus is Lord of all, and when you live as if that were the case, then your testimony certifies that God is true. Christians who do not live the Christ life of joy and victory are essentially proclaiming to the world by their lives that Christ, he's not Lord of all, because he's not Lord of you. God is not true to you. And if he's not true to you, then why would others want to discover him to be true? What a terrible testimony. The point is, Jesus is Lord over all, and your life speaks volumes as to whether or not you really believe that. That leads me now to a fourth statement made by John the Baptist that every Christian ought to say with conviction. Number 4, Jesus has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. We know that as a man, Jesus needed the endowment of power for his earthly ministry. And at his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him in great power. Acts 10:38 makes very clear that at the baptism, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he was noticeably different thereafter. Remember the time he went into the synagogue and he read the Isaiah scroll and they said, "What happened to the carpenter's son? There's great power upon him." He was noticeably different. There was a great holy boldness that came upon him. Now, before that time, I believe Jesus had been filled with the Spirit. He'd been walking in the Spirit, in fact, perfectly so. But he needed the fullness of power for his ministry. And do you know, the baptism accounts of Jesus, one of them anyway, talks about how he prayed as he was baptized. What do you think he was praying about? Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Same thing you can pray. And as he prayed, presumably asking for the Spirit's empowering, the fullness came upon him. And I always ask this question, if Jesus needed the endowment of power for his ministry, how much more do we? I love the promise of Luke 11:13. For there we find a promise from Jesus himself that we can have the same fullness. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I've pointed out in the past that in the Greek, the definite article is absent before Holy Spirit. In other words, that word the is not there before Holy Spirit in Greek, which means that when you receive the Holy Spirit, when you ask for him, it's not referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, because you already have the person of the Holy Spirit. It's referring to his essence, his power, his spiritness, we might say, his fullness. You already have that divine person living within you. So when you ask God, he gives you Holy Spiritness, fullness. Holy boldness to be a witness. That's the context of Luke chapter 11. Holy boldness to minister for Jesus Christ. Now look at Ephesians 1 this morning, where we find this marvelous truth expanded and applied. Ephesians 1:19, Paul said, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" We're just dropping into a longer prayer of the apostle here. And he's praying that they, the people at Ephesus, and by extension that we, will know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power, Christ's power. I don't think we understand that in the 21st century. It's what's missing. We sometimes, I think, experience a trickle of power, but God intends for us to have the gusher. I can remember as kids sometimes, we lived in Chicago, and there would be a little trickle of water coming out the fire hydrant down at the corner. Some of us kids would get our hands on a monkey wrench. We'd get that cover off that fire hydrant, and we'd turn that thing on. Now the bigger kids sort of led the charge, but I was glad to follow. And they turned that fire hydrant on, and they'd put their hands in front of it and spray that big blast of, I don't know, what is it, 6-inch or 8-inch hose pipe coming out of there full of water, cold water in the summertime. And we'd flood the corner, and the kids would go swimming in the corner of the city of Chicago there. And when cars would come by, they'd put their hands in front of it and move that big blast so that cars would get doused by this great water. Oh, what fun we had. See, city kids can have fun too. But you know, I use that as a comparison. The little trickle coming out the fire hydrant is about the extent of power that most Christians have today. Some don't even have the trickle. But oh, there's a fire hydrant worth of power waiting to come forth. If we will but ask him for it and depend upon him by faith to bring it. Jesus has that fullness. Look at verses 20 and 21 here in Ephesians 1. The mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Jesus, who has the fullness of the Spirit, wants to fill you with the same fullness. Isn't that exciting? You can have that fire hydrant-like power. The gusher. The problem is that in modern times, we don't seem to believe it. All that stuff's for the age of the book of Acts. No, it's for the church age. We're quite content to live in our apathetic spiritual condition, just going through the motions of Christianity while never experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. Let me demonstrate for you further that God's intent is that we get the fullness of power in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, notice this last phrase, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. the ultimate goal for his church and for each one of us as individual believers is that we arrive at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And God didn't give him the Spirit in small measure. He gave him the fullness. God wants you to have that fullness. I don't know a lot of people that have the fullness of the Spirit upon them, but it is God's intent. John said that God did not give the Spirit by measure unto Christ, and according to Ephesians 4, the ultimate purpose for believers is that they come into this same fullness. How? By asking for it. Luke 11:13. By believing he will give it, for he has promised. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Don't miss what John is saying here. Can you say with conviction, God did not give the Spirit by measure unto Jesus, and he wants to give me the same fullness? That's powerful. Well, we find back in John chapter 3, one final statement made by John the Baptist that every Christian ought to say with conviction, and this is the really tough one. Christ must be exalted and self abased. We get that from verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Is that true in your life? I hope you won't say it flippantly, because keep in mind, John says this, but he's yet to be arrested, jailed, and beheaded by Herod. Oh, he decreased. All right. But Christ increased because of his life and testimony. Some believe that John had an intimation of this. I don't know. But he did cry out, Jesus must increase. And he's saying this to his disciples who are arguing with him that Jesus is succeeding and John is declining. John says, that's okay. Jesus must increase. John must decrease. Wow. What a spirit. You know, I'm convinced there's too much of the self-life in all of us. I know that's true of me. You ever wonder how you get rid of the self-life? Do you want to know? I got to tell you, it's not easy. There's a price to be paid, and here it is. Matthew 16:24-27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him, this is the price, deny himself or herself, take up his cross, follow me. You know, a cross is an instrument of punishment, torture even. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, I need to point out very clearly that this passage is not directed to unsaved people. It's for born-again believers. There are a whole lot of Lordship Salvation people who say this is the way to salvation. I say, really? That works. This is what people do after they're saved if they want to follow Jesus in discipleship. Right. Notice to whom Jesus makes these comments, in fact. In the first verse there, verse 24, to his disciples he said these things. Men who had already been saved. Men who had chosen to follow him. Furthermore, it says in the last verse, verse 27, that those to whom Jesus is speaking will be rewarded according to works. This is an obvious reference to believers. Jesus is talking about the salvation of the soul, a term that means sanctification or discipleship. And that happens throughout the Christian life. How you progress will be analyzed by Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Now look at verse number 25 of Matthew 16. For whoever desires to save his life, and it really means soul, it's the Greek word psuche, which is soul, will lose it, but whoever loses his life or soul for my sake will find it. If you save your soul in this life for yourself, for selfish, temporal pursuits, what you want to do, you'll lose it at the judgment seat. And then, of course, that means that you'll lose your reward. However, the flip side is, if you lose your soul in this life, that is, abandon yourself to God and His will, you will gain it at the judgment seat, and that means you'll be rewarded. The entire passage is about sanctification unto reward or loss, whatever the case might be. And that's clearly pointed out for us in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will he reward each according to his works. Crystal clear. Jesus, in the middle of all this, asks a profound question in verse 26. He says, what does it profit to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now remember, Jesus is not talking to lost people. He's speaking to saved people. He's not talking about losing your spirit. That can't be lost, for it was saved eternally. He's talking about losing your soul. What good is it if you live the way you want to and lose your soul, which means lose your reward? We know that from verse 27, at the judgment seat of Christ. If your soul has not been saved, that is, if you have not been fully sanctified by the time you meet Jesus Christ and you stand ashamed before him and you watch your wood, hay, and stubble just be consumed in the fires of his testing furnace, what good is that? What in this world would you give in exchange for a saved soul at the judgment seat? And I hope every Christian would cry out, nothing! I want my soul to be saved by the time I meet Jesus, don't you? Now on that note, how do you save your soul? How can a born-again Christian give a worthy account at the judgment seat and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, here's the answer. I told you it was painful. Verse 24, deny self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. I once saw a man in downtown Chicago taking up his cross. Supposedly he was following Jesus. He walked around the city carrying this huge cross. It must have been 10 feet tall. It was a massive cross of rough-hewn timbers, and it looked pretty heavy, but the man was cheating because the cross had wheels on the back end, and it rolled quite nicely around town. Very little effort on the man's part, and where it lay on his shoulder, he had nice, comfortable padding. And I thought, you're not giving a very good picture of what it means to take up your cross. It's not comfortable. And of course, this does not mean that you literally punish your body, practice self-flagellation, pick up a whip and beat yourself. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about enduring the trials and tribulations and sufferings of life that Jesus allows to come your way. It's enduring them with the same spirit with which Jesus endured his sufferings. That's taking up your cross. And of course, denying self means disregarding yourself or renouncing your privileges, letting others come before you. Taking up your cross is also the idea of obeying God and accepting whatever he's decided for you, whatever's his will in your life, to having a right response in every situation of life. Denying self and taking up your cross is the same, by the way, as losing your life for Christ's sake in verse 25 of that text, where it says, you'll lose your life, you'll gain it at the judgment seat. That's the same idea of denying self and taking up your cross. If you're not disregarding self, if you're not obeying the Lord, then you're saving your own soul in this world with the end result that you will lose it at the judgment seat of Christ. You'll lose your reward. On the other hand, if you're truly growing in self-denial, learning to renounce your privileges, learning to respond rightly to God's will in your life, then you will lose your own soul with respect to this world, but you will find it at the judgment seat. You will be rewarded. To save your soul in this life is to find happiness through what the world has to offer. To lose your soul in this life is to forfeit your own fleshly appetites, your own fleshly happiness, and find true joy in Christ. Notice again, verse 27, Jesus will reward according to your works. To lose your soul now is far better than to lose it at the end when you meet Jesus. If you're living for fleshly pursuits, catering to your own pleasures, refusing to suffer for Christ, you will receive reproof from the Lord rather than reward. Instead of well done, good and faithful servant, it'll be thou wicked and slothful servant. Notice in both cases, they're servants. One's faithful, good and faithful. One's wicked and slothful. Let's put it this way. Your future position in his kingdom depends on how you live now. Is your soul being saved for his glory? Or you can put it this way. Are you being sanctified for his glory, if you prefer that terminology? But saving of the soul is a biblical term. James uses it, for example, and he's referring to sanctification. If so, if you are being saved for his glory, your soul, then your heart attitude is, he must increase, I must decrease.
Ooh.
And you'll be able to say that with conviction. When William Carey, the great missionary to India, was dying, he turned to a friend and he said, when I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. Do you desire that Christ alone be magnified in your life? Is that your desire at any cost? Let's put it this way. Are you a friend of the groom? This is how a friend of the groom acts. John the Baptist had it right. I have great confidence he will be rewarded. What a great prophet. Let's bow in prayer.